Well, are you ready to learn some Bible today?
Amen.
Because we're going to go down and you're going to learn something today. I should have told you that some of you should have got your little tables out there because there's going to be a lot of stuff today learning your Bible. And you'll remember that last week we finished up our study on our three main characters in the story of Lazarus. And we have seen Martha. And then we looked at Mary, and then we have looked at Lazarus. And now we have learned what they represent to us in the Bible. Doctrinally, we know that they picture the three kinds of Jews in the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ. But inspirationally, we see them as the three types of God's people in the New Testament. And then last week, we took that Lazarus, who's really a special case here, and we saw him as one of the three dead people in the New Testament. It was a 12-year-old girl we talked about. There was a guy that was a young man, probably in his 30s or 40s. And then Lazarus, who was an older gentleman, probably 80 or so, 70 or so, whatever. And we saw how that these three picture unsaved people, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, who will be dead in trespasses of sin, and then meet the Lord Jesus Christ and get life from him and come from death to life, to the newness of life. Really a picture of our salvation. And I took the time because I wanted to do that. And we had like four people saved last week out of that sermon. And I wanted to take the time to show you by our three examples how important it is to get saved as quickly as possible. But the longer you wait, the more problems you're going to have in your life and the more difficult it's going to be. And I showed you how God's simple plan of salvation through these three great examples. And, you know, I completely walked you through it, which is I wanted to do. I wanted to go on record, not only with you, but on the website that somebody may find it that would hopefully lay out the plan of salvation as clearly, as plainly, as easy as I could, that anybody could listen to it and find Christ as their own personal Savior. So I laid out every aspect of you getting saved and then showing you the great passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13, you know, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have salvation. You can know for sure you're saved. That is the greatest feeling in the world. To know that no matter what happens in life, no matter where this world goes, you know where you're going. When the world ends, it's just beginning for you. God's simple plan of salvation. And how, as I said, the sooner you get saved, the better off you're going to be because the less baggage you're going to accumulate. So we saw the little girl at 12. She's up and walks. The guy in his midlife, he speaks, but he has to be delivered. And then our older gentleman, Lazarus, he's completely wrapped up and needs to be unwrapped with all the things in his life for all those years. You know, in the unsaved scientific world, they have a phrase, really it's a problem-solving principle. And I wonder how many of you ever heard of the principle Occam's razor? Okay, one, two, three. Lord, give me one more. Anybody else? Well, Occam's razor, in fact, that's a missed term, really. It goes back to a guy by the name of William Ockham, who was believe it or not, was a theologian in the medieval times around 1200. And he came up with the problem-solving principle that they use in science today. Astronomers use it when they're trying to work out some theory about something. Everybody will look at this and will follow this, whether they apply it all the way down the line. Occam's razor is a principle that they use in problem-solving. And it simply says this. In any investigation, anything you're looking at, you want to take this into consideration that all things being equal, the simplest answer will be the right answer. Now, that's Occam's razor. Now, without them ever knowing this, they just found the key to everything dealing with God. Simplicity. Now, I don't know nothing about William Ockham. I try to do a little investigation on it. It's kind of foggy because the Catholic Church have rewritten histories, and it's kind of hard to find the real truth about anything. Some say he was a Franciscan monk. Others say that he was an early evangelical or whatever. I don't know. But be that as it said, it's immaterial. What he came up with and what they use today in that principle is exactly what the Bible is all about. And simplicity. And we were told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul tells us that the devil's plan to destroy God's church and to God's people was, first of all, to beguile them, and that's a great study in the Bible, and then he wants to corrupt their minds from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. That's his plan. His simple plan was to take all of the simple things that God has put in his Bible, simple plan of salvation, simple understanding of everything that God does, and then make it complicated. The best advice ever given to man is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 3, where it simply says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That's the best advice you'll ever get. And I've seen wives, my wife does not have one, but I've seen wives wear T-shirts that on it with their husbands that simply said, "Keep it simple, stupid." That's a good principle because God is simple. And when man does that, when man understands that there's nothing really complicated about God, the reason why we think the Bible is so complicated because you have been told all your life that it is. The reason why you think that life is so complicated is because you've seen a bunch of people who did not follow the simplicity of God get their lives so complicated with baggage that it actually is overwhelming. But we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. If you and I have confusion in our lives because of the overwhelming problems that we face and the baggage that we have accrued, that's on us. Following that law or that principle of staying simplistic with Christ is, you'll now find that the Bible's simple. Now, I know many of you wonder how that could be because you struggle so hard with it. In this church here, now I know every church is responsible for themselves and I don't really care what they do. In this church here, you will find the most simplistic way to understand the Bible that will be the right way. You will find that in this church, the Bible is a very easy book to understand. I'll tell you something else. You'll find that when you get into the Bible, solving issues in your life is a very easy thing. We like to think and make our life complicated because we get ourselves into a mess, but then we won't take the simple way out. We just keep compounding it. We'll make every excuse in the world why not to go to church, why not to get into Bible, why not to this. I've actually had people tell me that we're going through some real struggles in their life, and I asked them, you know, how much time do you spend in the Bible getting into the Word of God? Oh, I'm too upset to do that. You see, this is the great tragedy that happens, that the most simple things of God. Hey, God's original plan for man was a garden. How much simpler does it get? When man departed from God, he builds a city. And the first city in the Bible where God's first plan was a garden, when man left God, the first man that built a city was a murderer. Hence, Chicago. Hence, Los Angeles. And everywhere in this world today, you have the problems in a city that makes life much more complicated. Now, I'm not certainly advocating that we all go back to being farmers. But I am saying if man would have obeyed God in the first place, we wouldn't be near the mess we're in today. And we still get into those messes because we won't take the simple route. The Bible's now simple. Life is now simple. Solving the issues in our lives are now become simple. And it's all found through the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, here's your number one rule when dealing with the world, God, the Bible, Christianity, preachers. It's simply this. When God makes it simple, which he does, when man gets his hands on it, he inherently will now try to make it complicated. Man's greatest damage to God and the Word of God, whether he's saved or whether he's lost, whether he's a preacher or whatever he may be, the bottom line is his greatest undoing to the things of God is to take God's simple Bible and the plan of salvation and try to make it really complicated. But that's what they do. The Bible that you're holding in your hand, if it's a King James 16:11, it's written in fourth grade English. It doesn't get any simpler than that. It's written in fourth grade English. In most churches that are going on today, and if the pastor's up there now, he's got to hurry up because after the song and the music, he's only got about 15 minutes. He will tell you that to understand God and the Word of God, you got to know Greek and Hebrew. Two of the hardest languages on the planet. That you could spend the next 40, 50 years trying to master both languages and never get it done, but you're told that if you really want to understand God in the Bible, that's what you got to do. You know why? Because they want to make that simple Bible in fourth grade English complicated for you. That's of the devil. I don't care. I don't care who it is. That's exactly what goes against the Bible in Corinthians when he said that the devil wants to destroy the church from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's all it is. Now you take salvation. Last week, by design, I took salvation and tried to make it as simple and clear and plain and as understandable as I could. But my name is Bob Alexander. If I was Dr. Bob Alexander, and I was going to teach you about salvation and wanted to do it the way that the doctors do it, I would not use the word salvation. I'd use the word soteriontology. Because that's the big $25 word for the word salvation. So when you go to Bible college, they'll teach you not about salvation, they'll teach you about soteriontology. And when a pastor wants to get up and impress you with his doctor's degree or his PhD or whatever he may claim that he has and all of the wealth of his knowledge that he got someplace other than the Bible, he's going to tell you that salvation is really, if you really want to know it, soteriontology. Now, in our messages on John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, I have been pointing out a lot of things about the life of Christ. The life of Christ is an incredible study in the Bible. But if I was really educated and really wanted to do this the right way, it would be not study of Jesus Christ, it would be the study of Christology. Now, I enjoy teaching you the Bible. We teach the Bible here this morning. We had a great Bible Institute yesterday. We really whacked out the sons of God yesterday. We have a great time in the Word of God. We have a great time teaching you the Bible. But if I was honest with you this morning, I would not come here to teach you the Bible and say that we're going to have a Bible study or I'm going to teach you the Bible. I would simply say that we have met here today for the study of exegesis, which an old hillbilly preacher down in West Virginia one time heard somebody say that and get up and said, "I don't care what he says, there ain't no extra Jesus." Amen. Now, I give you the doctrinal application, I give you the historical application, and I give you the inspirational application. But I feel like I'm shortchanging you. So from now on, when I talk about the inspirational application, I will use the word hortatory. Then I'm going to give you the hortatory application of the scriptures. And you all will go, ooh. Just practice that. One, two, three. Thank you. On Sunday, as today, and Thursday night on the questions, I expound on the Bible. They call it expository preaching or teaching, where you take a passage or whatever, and you expound on it, and you open it up, and you lay it up. From this point on, I will not be doing that without defining it as hermeneutics. We're going to do a study of hermeneutics, which in most pastors' pulpits today really translates down to hemorrhoidnutics. But it doesn't come from the Bible. But I'll end where it does come from there and move right along. So, a young man, many of you in your age group, a young man will go to a Bible college, and two things will be guaranteed to happen to him as he pays hundreds of thousands of dollars to go to a bastion of orthodoxy to learn the great truths of the Word of God, that all that they do will take and destroy the simplicity that is in Christ. And the first thing that will happen, they'll take his Bible from him. I get letters and letters and letters all the time and from guys that are in Bible college that follow our website, and they all say, hey, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tried to take my Bible from me. And the other thing that they will do, guaranteed, is that they will teach you and indoctrinate you and brainwash you by taking the simplicity away and making it complex to give you a system of biblical terms that are found nowhere in the Bible. And you'll come out of Bible college without your Bible, and you'll come out with a set of terms, and now you're talking like somebody who never talked like that anywhere in the Bible. And that's supposed to be Christianity. Now, my response to that is that there's some people who embrace stupidity as if it was a virtue. Now, if you want to see Bible college destroying young men, go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, and the story is laid out for you very clearly there, but we don't have time to do that today. Now, today, we will be back in chapter 12. We have been bouncing back and forth in chapter 12 and 11, obviously because the story bridges both those chapters. And, you know, we come back and forth and we put it all together for you. And we will now pick up our story and our study after Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. Now, there's some things... As you grow in the Word of God, there's going to be things that you see that maybe right now you don't fully grasp and understand. Obviously, that's why I'm here for you, to help you. Some of you come over and we go through it in my home. Or some of you, we do it on Thursday night. It doesn't matter as long as you get what you need out of it. But as you grow, you're going to find yourself now getting into things that maybe at this particular moment in time you really don't understand. And we have a tendency to think, this is human nature, that because we don't understand that it must be wrong. That's not true. It's not true at all. And the first thing that you need to know about our story here in Lazarus, that I want to kind of give you these things as we go down. Lazarus is one of the many people in the Bible who are found in the New Testament who actually die two times. And you need to know him and all the others when they were dead and then they got resurrected and brought back to life, they all die a second time. Most people don't think of that. They don't think, they just see the what happens when they got dead and they got brought back to life, and I don't know what they think. They don't think any farther than that. I am telling you right now, every one of those people, Lazarus and everybody else, who was dead, that he brought back to life, died a second time. They didn't live forever. Now, when you look at that, then you come and you're faced with the great study in the Bible that there are some people who died two times in the Bible, and then there are some people who only die one time in the Bible. And there is a reason for that. It's one of the deepest, darkest studies in the Word of God that most people never have unearthed. But it's vital in understanding what God is doing and understanding how God pulls everything together. And, you know, this is what we teach you in Bible Institute. I'll go there with things that I necessarily won't go with on Sunday morning or even Thursday night, because that's more of an elite group that has really dedicated themselves to going down deep. And if they make that kind of commitment, then I feel the responsibility to give them that kind of commitment. So as we look at this, there's a number of things that I'm going to mark for you that I want you to look at and get into your Bible as we put this together. So today, let's read chapter 12, and let's pick it up in verse 12 and down through verse 27. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the good song service. Thank you for the good crowd, the good spirit, and thank you for the good word of God that you've given us. We pray, Father, today that you'll open up our hearts, that we'll see you, the word of God, this church, salvation, learning the Bible as simply as it really is. Help us, Lord, never to be beguiled and be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now it says this: on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, and when they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye perceive nothing?" Now that translated means, you see how stupid you really are? "Behold, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. That same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we should see Jesus.'" I stop right here for just a second. Years ago, I was at a church for a number of years, and the greatest thing about that church was the pulpit, as far as I was concerned. They had a lot of guys came in and preach, and a lot of good guys. I heard a lot of great guys that were old guys that are all dead now. But the greatest thing about it was on the pulpit, there was a bronze plaque that you could really rest your Bible on, and it was about that high and about that long, and on it, it simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They wanted the preacher that was going to preach to see, before he ever got into the message, that the people came to hear about the Lord Jesus. To me, that was one of the greatest, neatest things I ever saw in my life. I don't know whatever happened to it, but because the church now ain't showing anybody Jesus, but it's what it is. Okay, let's go on there. I just wanted to throw that in there. Verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, we've had a couple of weeks now of inspirational preaching. Excuse me. Oratory. And today we're going to be back into the doctrinal side of things. There's some things here that I want you to learn about your Bible. And when I do this, I'm not just interested in giving you information so you can put it in. I want to show you how you get it. Because you have to develop that into your own life at some point. And today we'll be back into the doctrinal side of things. And I try to keep a good balance between the two. Now, what we are about to see here will be the high point of his earthly ministry. That's the first thing you need to understand. And this, it will be his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about why that's significant. And this will take place 1 week before his crucifixion. In 12:1, it says that it was the fourth Passover. You remember I told you that John is built around four Passovers. It divides the book up. He's crucified on the fourth one. And then it says in 12:1, 6 days before the Passover. So he goes in 12:12, it says the next day. So that's seven. So what you have here now is what I gave you several weeks ago of the 7 day, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. On Genesis, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, he sets the seventh apart, sanctifies it, makes it holy, which is a picture of the millennium. This is what you have in his triumphal entry. It's a picture of what is going to happen or what would have happened if the Jews would have accepted him. And it is all based on that key verse over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 that says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So it says 6 days before the Passover, and then he goes into Jerusalem the next day, which is the seventh picture of the millennial reign of Christ. That's what you have here in this triumphal entry. Now, let's look again at our storyline of chapter 11 and 12 and try to show you how all this comes together. And I want you to lay out, want you to see how it's going to all lay out, not only his first coming, but the second coming, and then show you the great Bible doctrine of the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to watch the pattern. Patterns are the key to the Bible. Now, he gets, as we already have studied, he gets his feet anointed in chapter 11. But I remember I told you that he gets his feet anointed two times in the Bible. Now, watch. The first time is in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. And this is where, feet with her hair. And of course, the second time is found in John chapter 11, Matthew chapter 26, and Mark chapter 14. Now, if you're using your trained eye and you're studying the scriptures the way we're supposed to, you would see something drastically different between those two places. Now, first off, Luke chapter 7, verse 37 is at the beginning of his ministry. The second time in John chapter 11 and Matthew 26 and 14 is at the end of his ministry. And here's how you use that. In Luke chapter 7, the first time, it's just his feet. But when you compare the passages together the second time, in Matthew 26, 7 and Mark chapter 14, it says that not only did she dump the oil on his feet, she put it on his head. Now, that's not found in John chapter 12, and there's a reason for that. But when you get into Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it tells you she didn't just put the oil on his feet, she put it on his head. Now, in serious Bible study, that I hope you all get to at some point in your life. When you read your Bible and you see things that aren't there in all the places, you know, this is where you begin to learn your Bible by asking yourself, why is that? You don't ask yourself, why is that, because you think somebody made a mistake, but that's what they do. You ask that because you understand that God doesn't always lay it out in one place because he wants you to study to show thyself approved. So you see something like that, you ask yourself, why is it here and not here? Why did she just do his feet at the first time, but she did his feet and his head the second time around? And I didn't point this out earlier, because there's some things that I'll throw out there just to see if anybody picks up on it. Because usually somebody will text me or somebody will bring it up on Thursday night Bible study. And so sometimes I'll throw things out there and leave it hanging just to see if anybody's paying attention. You all got an F on this one. Sorry, not even a D plus. Listen, here's a great thing you're going to need to learn. Sometimes the Lord will teach you just as much by what he doesn't say, by what he does say. And you need to take about 2-3 years and work on that one. Now, the first time in Luke, we're told it's an unknown woman. And it's just his feet. And it's at the beginning of his earthly ministry to take the gospel to the kingdom of Israel. And I showed you last week in Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7, how it talks about blessed are the feet that carry the good tidings. So the reason why she just does his feet is because he's going now to take the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, and it's focused on his feet and the good news that he's bringing. Now you want to get that down. The second time, it's a picture of him going into Jerusalem, as he will in the millennium, as king of the Jews. So he gets his feet anointed because he's going to walk in with the blessed of the feet, but he gets his head also anointed with oil, because that is the Old Test process in 2 Kings 9:6 and 1 Samuel 16:13 of anointing a king. And he's now going into Jerusalem as the king of Israel. You want to watch for things like this. Now, simplicity. I haven't given you one Greek word, one Hebrew word. I haven't made anything complicated. I laid everything I just laid out to you in a fourth grade English. From a Bible written in English that everybody can understand. And very frankly, if I might just add this, if you were a Greek and Hebrew scholar here today, which you're not, we don't let you in. If you were, or you're listening to me, you can never find anything that I just gave you by going to the Greek and the Hebrew. You know why? Because God's book is in simple fourth grade English. You want to get it? You come that way. You come as a little child, not a doctor with a PhD, piled higher and deeper. You come as a little child with a childlike faith, and that's how you learn. That's just what he does. Now, here's another one. When you come into the Bible, you'll find that he goes into the temple 2 times. He got his feet done twice. He goes into the temple and kicks out all the people who are degrading the temple 2 times in your New Testament. The first time is in John chapter 2 in verse 15. And this will be the start of his ministry. He goes into the temple, he sees all the stuff that's going on, and he says, ye have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he upturns the tables, throws them all out. 3 years later, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, after he goes into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem 3 years later, and he says, ye have made my house a den of thieves. See the difference? At the beginning of the ministry, it was his father's house. He's now went into Jerusalem, a picture of the millennium. It's now his house. You've got to look for things like this. He's now declaring himself as king. And if you would study it in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, and the other passages, you would find that all this takes place on the Mount of Olives, which is where he shows up at the second coming after he comes from Mount Sinai. All this is a picture of the difference between when he showed up, and it's showing you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ by the actual pattern of the events of what the scholarly world would call the discrepancies in your Bible. Now, the next thing I would want you to observe in John chapter 12, verse 13, and again in Mark chapter 11, verse 8, when he goes into the city of Jerusalem, we've seen it now, the temple two times, his feet two times, plus his head toward at the second time. But when he goes into the city, Jerusalem, they put down palm tree branches on the road. And the moment you would see that, with everything else I gave you, it is another part of the pattern that palm trees in the Bible will always represent the millennial reign of Christ in the Bible. Look at Psalms chapter 92, if you would, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. This is a great passage on palm trees connected to Israel. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." That's the millennium. This is a passage on Israel in the millennium, in the house of God, flourishing like a palm tree. "They shall bring forth fruit in old age and shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, pictured by him going into Jerusalem after he gets his feet done, after he gets his head anointed, after he calls it my house. And they recognize and understand this, and so they're putting down palm leaves. And this will be a reference in Israel in the millennium. Now, this is why 1 week before Easter, Easter's on a Sunday, the Sunday before, we call it Palm Sunday. I know, you thought it's because charismatic raised their hands and that's all you saw was their palms. No, it's because they put the palm leaves down that Sunday, 1 week before his crucifixion. In Ezekiel chapter 41, you'll remember I told you in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 is the eight greatest chapters in the Bible that actually deal with the millennium. And you'll find in chapter 41 you have a layout of the ornaments in the millennial temple. And all the ornaments that he talks about, they're carvings in wood. And they're all ornamented and they're laid out, and all around them are palm tree carvings. It's so predominant in the Bible, with such an impact in a world that actually believed the Bible years ago, that when you would go, when the British had the greatest seafaring navy in the world and was taking the Word of God, you know, to everywhere in the world, and they were definitely in the South Sea Islands, which everybody looked at as the paradise, places like Tahiti, places, you know, that were just beautiful. They all had palm trees. And it was such a prevalent thing to the British who believed the Bible at that time and had the Bible at that time, when they saw these places and they saw all the palm trees and they saw all the beauty of it, they understood that it was a picture, even though it was in a depraved, cursed world, of the millennium. So they called these islands the Solomon Islands. Solomon in the millennium, back in Kings, picture of the millennium. So it's a thing where, you know, all these things tie together. Now, the next thing I want you to observe will be the mode of transportation that he uses to go into Jerusalem. Now, I know most people would never stop to think about this. This is where serious Bible study guys, this is where I try to point you an institute. This is where I try to work with you even on Thursday night and like this morning. But I want to look now for a moment and examine the mode of transportation by which he rides into Jerusalem on. And that will be a young ass or the ass of a colt, or the colt of an ass. And for this, there's two places in the New Testament that we must look at and need to read. Now, the first one will be in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll go there if you would. And I'll read that passage. And it says, verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethany, outside of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives," there it is, "then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughters of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And he brought the ass and the colt, and he put on them their clothes, and he sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread out their garments on the way. Others cut down branches from the trees," palm trees from John chapter 12, "and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes went before and followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this?" Now, the word Hosanna here means to save or to rescue. These people understand who he is, and they understand what is about to happen. Now, I know it got canceled, but as far as they were concerned, this is what they were looking for: the coming Messiah. They got it correctly. He is the Son of David. They got it correctly. He is their Savior, Hosanna. And he got it right. He's coming in the name of the Lord. They got the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees beat to pieces here. Now, come over to Mark chapter 11 and let's pick up the second story about the same issue. Verse 1, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where there were two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them stood and said unto him, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Many spread their garments in the way, other cut down branches off the trees, palm trees, and strawed them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, here's two places, which are the same as John chapter 12, but a little more information here. And he rides into Jerusalem on the ass's colt. Matthew chapter 21 verse 2 tells us that. And Mark chapter 11 verse 2 says that they would find that colt tied and then untie it. And then it adds this that none of the other two places say. And I find this interesting. In fact, I thank God for this every day because I use this in witnessing. It simply says, "Where an ass colt that never a man had sat." Nobody had ridden this colt. Now, I can't speak for you or what you get out of the Bible, but to me, that has been a great witnessing tool in dealing with Roman Catholics. Sometimes you have to get somebody really mad about something before they see the truth of it. You can't always take the easy route, especially with people who are entrenched in religion like ticks in your dog. And so, you know, I would use it as a great tool. And I know that the Catholic Church teaches Mary worship. They'll call Mary the Mother of God, which he was not. Jesus was very careful never to call her mother. He always called her woman because he didn't want somebody down the line someplace saying that Mary was his mother and that she was the Mother of God, which makes her a female deity, which is exactly what the Catholic Church does. And in fact, if you go to a Catholic church and you see a statue of Christ and Mary, he'll always be a baby and she'll always be higher than he is. She'll have 12 stars around her head. They'll do that out of Genesis because they make her the Queen of Heaven. Those 12 stars are defined for you back in the Genesis as the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, but let's don't confuse it with a lot of facts. Bottom line is, I always tell them, Jesus was a man of firsts. Almost in everything in his life, he did that nobody else had done, and he did it first. And I tell them, I said, you know, that's one of the great things of the Bible. I said, when he was born into this world, he came into a virgin, through a virgin, who the Bible makes it clear had never known a man. Jesus, that was a first for her. The Bible says that when he died, that they put him in a tomb where never a man had laid. Jesus was a man of firsts. Now I see when he comes into Jerusalem to be crowned king, he rides an ass that never has been a man had rode before. Jesus is a man of first. So I would tell them, understanding all this, understanding your position, me seeing the pattern that Jesus was a man of first, I would not worship the woman just like I wouldn't worship the ass. And that makes them think. Now let's look at these two animals. We're all, most of us are animal lovers. One of you anyhow. I actually heard a lady one time, and I'm not fighting it. I thought she did a pretty good job. Didn't know anything about the Bible, but that's okay. She said that she had just graduated from veterinarian school. And she was a vet to animals. And she said one of the things that God gave her out of the Bible was the fact that in this story, it showed that God cared about animals because, you know, it was a thing where that the mother ass, and there are certainly some of those out there today, the mother ass was old and feeble. So God was caring about the older donkey and had him ride on the young colt because it was vibrant and young. And she said, to me as a veterinarian, that just shows me that God loves animals. And then she said, and that animals are probably in heaven. Well, I hope so. My wildest dream is that when we all get to heaven, you know, and we all, how we all love pets. He doesn't. He's leaving because he doesn't like what I'm saying. We all like our pets. One time, I've had to put a bunch of dogs down, and I tell you, I just bawl like a baby. I mean, I lay there on the floor while the vet puts the needle in their arm, you know, and I'm stroking. I want them to be the last thing they see because, you know, we've been buddies. It is tough. It's really tough. When I had to put my other Daisy down, I got up on a Saturday morning, and she was really bad, so I called the vet. And he said, yeah, bring her over. That was at 8 o'clock, and we would put her to sleep. I had to teach Bible Institute at 9:30 that morning. And I don't think they got much out of me at that point. But anyway, I was in a vet office one day, and I saw this poem. And just let me be me for a minute, okay? Don't judge me. Don't judge me, man. I won't judge you. Don't judge me. Anyway, so I'm sitting there, you know, and there's this poem up there about having a dog. And you lose the dog and you miss the dog, and then you're walking through, I guess, heaven, and then you're walking sad, and then you feel a little cold nose on your hand, and you look down, and there's the dog. I'll be back in just a minute. I'm thinking about, no, that gets to me. I know, it's a dog. I get it. But my greatest. You got animals in the millennium. You do know that, don't you? I mean, you got lions and tigers and bears, and you got all those things, and I'm sure they got dogs up there and everything. Wouldn't it be a great thing if all of our dogs got to come back in the millennium? Maybe not, but anyway. So she got up there, and she was talking about this, you know, and I'm just thinking, oh boy, here we go. And then I thought to myself, now that's a perfect picture of somebody who's probably saved and a very nice lady who knows nothing about the Bible. Let me show you from the Bible about the ass and the ass's colt and why he rode the ass's colt instead of riding the ass. It had nothing to do with that she was old and feeble. Now let's examine these two animals to see what's here. Remember now, Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, animals will teach us. The Bible will never miss an opportunity to teach us something, not just, for it to be there. Now, Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, and John chapter 12, verse 16, it talks about the prophets. So you have it in your Bible. The prophet that he's talking about is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, here it comes, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this is the great doctrinal key to the second coming of Christ and what's taking place. I've already showed you the two temple cleansing. I've already showed you the two foot oils, with the one being his head. I've showed you how the pattern of 6 days and the seven. I've showed you all of that, that his going into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, is a picture of him going in the millennium. Mount of Olives, everything is there. Now, we need to develop our study and look and see why he rode the colt and not the ass. Now, the reason is a great study in itself. And for this, we want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 20. Jeremiah 2:20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke. God talking to Israel. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and bust thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress when upon every hill, high hill, and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Now watch. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone, and I have not gone after Balaam. See the way in the valley. Know that thou what hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, transversing her ways. Yeah, transvesting her ways. That'll work. You got to go to the Hebrew to get that one. Look at verse 24. A wild ass used to the wilderness that sniffeth up the wind at her pleasure, in her occasion, who can turn her away. All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. Now what you have here is the fact that he does not ride the mother ass, because the mother ass is a representation of the nation of Israel. And at this time, Israel is unrideable. She has sniffed the wind at her pleasure, and she's living a life completely outside, going after Baal, all of the things. So in the illustration of him going into Jerusalem at the time in Israel's spiritual condition, he will not ride the mother ass. Remember, Israel is a female. She's God's wife. He won't ride her because she, as Israel, is unrideable. Now we have the ass's colt. This will, what he rides into Jerusalem will be different, defined in the book of Job. Now turn over to Job chapter 11 and pick it up in verse 12. Now you'll want to remember that Job is before Abraham, around Abraham, and he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And he says in Job 11, 12, for vain man would be wise, though he be born like a wild ass's colt. Now, where the ass is likened to unrideable Israel, in Job 12, the ass's colt will be a picture of the Gentiles. And what he's showing you here in type is that he's not riding the female ass, the mother, into Jerusalem because Israel's unrideable. He knows he's going to be rejected. We'll see it in a few seconds. And then he rides the ass's colt because he knows he's going to the Gentiles. And the Bible tells us that the ass's colt came out of the ass, just as church and Christianity came out of the nation of Israel, for salvation is of the Jew. John chapter 4, verse 22. Now you see how all that lays out right there in front of you. Again, no Greek, no Hebrew, no nothing. Just fourth grade English, comparing scripture with scripture, understanding the patterns. Now, this is serious Bible study for serious Bible students. So now we see all the pieces in place. He cleans the temple out the first time, Father's house. Second time, when he's in Jerusalem, my house, claiming it now. He rides into Jerusalem. He gets his feet done twice, once by an unknown woman, second time his feet and his head. He's now claiming to be king. He goes into Jerusalem. They lay down the palm leaves because of the fact that they understand that the millennium. This is the prophecy out of Zechariah. He will not ride the female mother ass because of the fact she represents Israel, who sniffs the wind and goes after everything else, and she's unrideable. And he's showing us, as you'll see in just a moment, that he is going to be rejected and he is going to be crucified. And you know what? After that, he goes to the wild ass's colt, the Gentile. And this will be Romans chapter 11, verse 17, where he tells us that Israel was the natural branches, but you and I as the Gentiles were the wild olive tree grafted in. Key word was wild. Now, back to John chapter 12 and verse 19, we see the Pharisees' reaction to all of this. And in 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive how ye perceive nothing? He's saying, what are you guys doing? We should have got this guy a long time ago. I told you he was trouble, and now the whole world is going after him, which wasn't true, but it shows their paranoia. So now they plan based on, as we come down to the end of this, now they plan on getting rid of him. And they do just 1 week later. This was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. And now we see in John chapter 11, verse 57, it says, now before the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. And in John chapter 11, verse 53, it says, from that point forward, they took counsel on how to put him to death. The plan now is set. And then I want you to look at verse 23, 24, and 25. Jesus, knowing all things, which he does, he now knows that the kingdom is going to be delayed because the real success of him becoming king to Israel didn't lie with just the people. It had to be accepted by the religious constituency of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see this in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, as we looked at yesterday in Bible Institute. Jesus knows all things, and he knows now his kingdom is delayed, so he prophesies about his coming crucifixion, which we will get into in a couple of weeks. And Jesus answered, verse 23, them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, the corn of wheat here that falls to the ground and dies and then resurrects is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about himself. And when he dies, through his resurrection and his death, he brings forth much fruit. That'll be the Gentiles, me and you. That's why he rides the ass's colt and not the ass, because he knows now that it's going to be rejected, and he knows that once he falls to the ground and dies, he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the ass's colt. So he rides that instead of the ass's colt was a male, Son of God. Now the last thing here, look at verse 23. And 27. 23, he says, Jesus says, the hour is come. In 27, he says, now my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And I have told you many, many times, and it's been a question on Bible study, why there are some times in the Bible where Jesus will do a miracle and he'll tell them to say nothing to nobody. And then he'll do a miracle and he'll tell them to tell everybody. And the answer to that is because all the New Testament is up against this hour. This hour is his crucifixion. Everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is working toward that hour. And there's a balance of time in it. If they took him too quickly to make him king, it would get out of the scriptures of the Old Testament and violate the principles. So he's balancing everything out from his perspective, when to say something, when not to say something, that it all comes down to this triumphal entry going into Jerusalem. And now you have all the pieces of the puzzle that shows you not only what all is in here, but now you see what you look for, how you get it out. And you may be here as a young Christian, and this is all kind of, blurry to you. We'll help you with that. You stay with it. You get discipled. You let us work with you. You let me work with you. You come to Thursday night. You get into everything we can. We'll get people in your world. I'll get in your world. We'll help you figure it out. Why? Because it's simple. All you got to do is get shed of the idea that it's all hard, because it's not. And now the hour here will be his crucifixion, which will be 1 week away. And we'll get into that into a couple of weeks. Now, this again will be an excellent example of how God will place things in your Bible that not only will teach you something, but then also will open up other things into incredible studies, like I've tried to show you today, and a development of the Word of God to different levels. You start out with a story here, and you read it, and now what do we got? 8 or 9 different levels that we can go to. Once you get to the place in your Christian life where you have what I call a working knowledge of the Bible, and you have the ability now to build those levels, and this is what you're doing actually in discipleship. You just don't see it yet. You're laying the foundational blocks on your day you got saved, and you're building on those things, and you're going to continue to build on those the rest of your life, but it's going to go to different levels. But you're going to see that the Word of God will teach you, and you will learn by association. You'll learn things in the Bible by contrast. You'll learn by things that are like and things that are not like. You'll learn things in the Bible by what he directly tells you. You'll learn other things in the Bible by what he doesn't tell you, but he shows you a pattern. You'll learn by patterns. You'll learn by types. You'll learn by examples. You'll learn by ensamples. You'll learn through principles. You'll learn through animals like we saw today. You'll learn through his creation, the invisible things that he made are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, the Roman says. You'll learn by his revealing things, history to you, like we did Thursday night, showing you the pattern of what you're going with in the Ukraine and what happened all down through history. And God using his very own basic systematic theology. We're studying that in Institute. We're in the book of Acts. And week after month after month when we get into it, I keep that before you. The natural divisions in the Bible, in the books of the Bible, and then in the chapters of the Bible. And it's the aspect of learning simply how to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, we've had a lot today, so we'll hold up there. I'd like to ask you, we're going down to the rink. There's people that